Let's together turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. We'll read the whole chapter together. And it will form the text for the message today. Genesis chapter 38. Of course, we know the context. I'll briefly discuss it as well. This happens immediately after Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of her brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground and so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shuah's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So she gave them to her. He gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these things are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread in his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back in his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant and infallible word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, our God, we come before you again and thank you that we could read your word. Lord, we confess this is a difficult passage. It's an uncomfortable passage. But Lord, it's one that in your providence and in your grace you have included in your word. And so we pray, Lord, that by your strength, through your Holy Spirit, that we would have insights into this passage, and how it means to us, and what glory can be learned of you, our God. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The 19th century Scottish theologian Robert Murray McChain relays the story of a man in the 17th century. And this man's name was Luke Short. Short heard a sermon, actually by a man named John Flavel, whose works we can still buy today. Short heard this sermon while he was living in England, when he was 15 years old. And the title of the sermon was, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, cursed by God." Over the course of his life, Luke Short sailed eventually to America. 85 years passed by. But Short had not become a Christian. And at the age of 100 years old, he sat down to rest after plowing his field. And he remembered the sermon which had been preached so many years before in a different continent. And the Holy Spirit at that time used the remembrance of the sermon to convert him on his seat while he was sitting, and he became a Christian. It's an incredible story of conversion. And really, every conversion is incredible. But Genesis 38 is also an incredible story. It's a difficult passage. I don't know about you, but I'm uncomfortable reading it. It's one of the more awkward passages in Scripture. When the Lord allows us, as if to look through a microscope, into the life and even the heart of a character in Scripture. If you're familiar with these chapters, which I'm sure you are, the whole narrative from Genesis 37 to 50 is extraordinary. But this chapter seems oddly fit in. It suddenly is a break from the Joseph narrative, and we hear all about Judah. But there's a reason for that. Why would God suddenly interpose a totally, seemingly unrelated story into the story ultimately about Joseph? What are we to learn from this? Well, as we go through this chapter this morning, my hope is that we can answer, at least in part, what it is that the Lord would have us learn from this portion of his holy word. And I hope to do this under three headings. First of all, an uncomfortable view into Judah's life. Secondly, the hard discipline of the Lord. And finally, God's grace displayed. And so first, an uncomfortable view into Judah's life. Let's take a very brief look at Genesis 37 for a moment. In the first 11 verses of Genesis 37, we read about Joseph, how his father Jacob loved him more than his other sons and gave him a coat or a robe of many colors. This created a great rift between Joseph and his brothers. And we read of this in Genesis 37, verse 4. "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." And this hatred which the brothers had for Joseph increased even more when Joseph dreamed that his brothers would bow to him, and his father and mother would bow to him. And these dreams, according to John Calvin in his commentary in Genesis, were from the Lord. Jacob, despite rebuking Joseph, we read, considered these things. And the brothers, interestingly, don't disbelieve the dreams, but they're actually envious of Joseph for having them. You see, in the setting in which these men lived, there's no written revelation. The scripture hasn't been formed. Most of the scripture hasn't even existed. No, that was to come in history. And so God revealed to these men what would happen through dreams in this case. But the brothers rebelled against God's revelation. Later in the chapter, after the brothers throw Joseph into a pit and initially plan on killing him, Judah steps up into a leadership role. And we read of this in Genesis 37, verse 26. I'll read it. My notes have the New King James, and I'm going to try to stick to the ESV. Genesis 37, verse 26, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." Here we have a glimpse of the motives that rule Judah's life at this time: personal gain and profit, and no regard for either his brother Joseph or his father Jacob. After the narrative ends with Joseph being sold into slavery at the suggestion of Judah, our chapter 38 begins. The first action we read, which Judah takes, is in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. It says later in the chapter that Judah was in Chezeb, which is south of Shechem, and south also of Hebron, where Jacob and the rest of the family were living. And it's a fair travel. They only had foot for the most part back then. It was quite a distance. It would have taken several days by where we think these locations would have been. He was well away from his family. And in so doing, Judah left the covenant family of the Lord. At this time, there was a small group which God had made himself known: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the ones who God chose in his grace to reveal himself. And it was to them that God had made great covenant promises to make them a great nation and to dwell with them. Judah's departure was self-imposed exile out of the presence of God's people. And dear friends, we also can do this at times. Even if we don't stop going to church, there are times when we backslide and become cold to God's word. And often these times are those when we are allowing a certain sin to dominate our life. Asahel Nettleton, the great 19th century hymn writer, writes about this very reality in his hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He writes in the third stanza, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Dear brothers and sisters, let us cling to the Lord through regular attendance here at church and in our regular devotions of reading God's word and praying. And any of us who have lived for any amount of time will sometimes know this is a struggle. We struggle against not wanting at times to read or thinking there's not enough time. It's a battle, but it's a battle that must be won and can be won through the power of God, Holy Spirit working in us. Well, this battle of being close to the Lord and faithful to him was one that Judah seemed to have no desire to fight at all. His departure from the covenant family, the church really, led to greater and greater decline in holiness in his life. We read in verse 2, "There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her in and went into her." Consider the verbs saw, married, and went into. Here Judah is only considering his desires. It seems the motive for marrying this woman was physical only. There's no regard for her spiritual condition whatsoever. And now you may recall earlier in the gospel or in the book of Genesis, when Esau took two wives from the Canaanites, Isaac and Rebekah were very displeased with him. Well, here Isaac's own grandson Judah is no different. He did not seek a godly spouse, but rather he sought her for his own lustful purposes, his own pleasure. He saw her, he married her, and he went into her. And of course, went into refers to sexual relations. Now, Genesis 38 covers a span of time, enough time for Judah to have three sons, two of which gained sufficient age for marriage. Now, some sources I've looked up, I've done some research, and at this time, marriage age was prior to the age 20. In fact, I read one source that said if you reach age 20 as a man and we're not married at this time, that it was a bit of a shameful thing. And so these men were late teens, likely. Now, Judah had his firstborn son, marry Tamar. And our text reveals that Judah's son, was wicked, and God put him to death. Now, we don't know the nature of the wickedness of The text doesn't say. But the reality that God killed him speaks to God's hatred of sin. Isn't God so patient with us, sinful people? But God also gives us breath each moment, and he can take that away when he pleases. And he did so to in a powerful act of judgment. John Calvin, in speaking of says, he was not merely infected with common vices, but rather was so addicted to crimes that he was intolerable in the sight of God. Calvin further adds, the vengeance of God was so clear and remarkable in the death of that the earth might plainly appear to have been purged as from its filthiness. Now, there are some others in the scripture that talk about God hating them. We think of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. And we know that there's a glimpse. They committed great sexual sins and abominated the offerings of the Lord as priests. And God had them killed as well. Well, our narrative continues as brother Onan, upon having to marry, to take upon the honor of furthering his brother's offspring, committed a great sin by preventing any possibility of Tamar becoming pregnant. And so God kills Onan as well. And we're going to deal with the death of Onan and in a few minutes. But what I will mention now is the environment of sinfulness that permeated Judah's household. God killed both of Judah's oldest sons because of their wickedness. I believe it's a fair assessment to be made that Judah was failing as a father to them. The fact that he married a pagan, unbelieving wife added greatly to the wickedness of his sons. And dear young people, this must be a message to you. Let this narrative be in our text today encourage you to look for a godly spouse. And for those of us who are married, let's be a godly spouse, that we can be a blessing, not only to our children, but to our wife and to the church. Well, the plummeting of Judah and his selfishness continues to go as we read in our text. Verse 11, we read, then Judah said to Tamar's daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Judah was afraid to allow Shelah to marry Tamar in the near future, so he sent Tamar off to live as a barren widow. He should have let Tamar be free to marry, but rather he binds her to widowhood, which our text reveals he had no intention of repairing, as he was not going to give her Shelah as his wife. The sins of and Onan don't lie at her feet, yet she's another victim of Judah's sinful behavior. And the final sort of section of sin which we read Judah committing in our text comes after his wife dies. Once Judah is over mourning his deceased wife, he heads back with his Canaanite friend, remember, to his sheep in Timnah. Let's read verses 12 to 18 together again. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned into her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Once again, we see Judah giving into his own desires and sinfulness by going into a prostitute. And it should be noted, Judah's still a covenant child. He was raised in the environment of a covenant family where God was known. And it's also interesting, we don't read of Hira, the Canaanite, doing what Judah did. Judah did this. The pagan man did not. Furthermore, despite committing the same sin as Tamar, he called on her to be burned in verse 24, ignoring his own guilt. He knew it was right. He knew there should have been punishment for that immorality. But he himself did not apply it to himself. So the standard of righteousness that he knew, he did not apply to himself. And in that way, he was a great hypocrite. Selfishness, materialism, sexual immorality, lust, failure to teach and instruct his children, and more, including a total rejection of his covenant God. Dear friends, Judah is in desperate need of a change in our passage. He was on the course of total destruction, both in this life and the next. And it's an interesting comparison, isn't it? Compare Judah right now with Joseph. At the same time, Joseph is forced into exile from the covenant family. Judah does so willingly. Judah willingly goes into a prostitute. Joseph utterly refuses to engage in sexual immorality. And even what happens, Judah's two sons are killed. Joseph is given two sons in the middle of this pagan environment by God's blessing. Judah's in desperate need of God's grace. Now, dear brothers and sisters, do we see ourselves in Judah? I have read of two different church leaders who removed the line, "saved a wretch like me," from the song Amazing Grace because they didn't think that they were as bad as the man who wrote that hymn. What view do we have of ourselves? Do we see ourselves as a wretch? Or would we also, in a way, remove the line, "saved a wretch like me"? Let's turn to Luke chapter 7 together. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 47. Luke 7, 36 to 47. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The woman knew that she was a sinner and loved Jesus so much more because she knew her own sinful heart. We read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the text there doesn't say some hearts. The heart. All of our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. Paul adds more evidence of our condition outside of Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read the first three verses there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Dear friends, we're no different in many senses than Judah. Now, I suspect no one here has gone to a prostitute, and I hope that's the case. But I suspect also that some men here have looked at pornography. And others have committed adultery by looking at someone else with lust. No one here has sold their brother into slavery. But he did that because he coveted material possessions. And I'm sure we're all guilty of that. I know I am. We could go on. We're sinners. And one of the reasons that this passage is in the Word of God is to be a mirror into our lives and to see our own unworthiness. Christ alone, and not anything in us, is essentially in us, can save us. And this text should strip us of any notion that there is something within us that makes us worthy to be saved. And we're Christians this morning because of what Christ has done. The grace of God in our lives. So the more we see our sin, like the woman who poured the ointment under the feet of Jesus, she knew her sins were great, and she loved even more because of that. The more we see our sins, the more we will see how much we have been saved and how much God loves us. John Calvin also reminds us in his commentary that in Judah we see humanity in its fallen condition, which is the flesh that Jesus was clothed in his incarnation. Now we know Jesus was perfect, but he was in his incarnation, he came and lived amongst people like Judah and people like us in order that he may pay the penalty for our sins. Praise the Lord, dear brothers and sisters, for Jesus Christ. Now, we've taken some time to see the great uncomfortable sins of Judah. And now we will begin to see how God chastens Judah. Remember, in being the ringleader in selling Joseph into slavery, Judah cast aside his brother Joseph and showed not a little bit of regard for how it would affect his father. Judah cared only for himself. For about 22 years, Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. We read in the Word of God in Genesis 37 that Joseph was 17 when he went into slavery, and he was 39 years old when he finally met his brothers again in Egypt. Well, during that 22-year span, God used the death of Ur and Onan as more than acts of judgment on those guys As we saw Judah continuing more and more in sin, we also see that God was working behind the scenes through this incident. Dr. Morales, perhaps you've heard of him from Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, pointed out that God greatly chastened Judah in the death of Judah's loved ones. First, God killed Ur because of his wickedness. Then God killed Onan for his wickedness. And in verse 12, that we see that Judah's wife dies as well. What loss in Judah's life. Dear friends, think of the magnitude of the hardship that Judah went through. It's likely that some here have lost loved ones, and perhaps even now we're still burdened with the empty feeling that that leaves. And it's certain that all of us at one point in our life will know death and its terrible effects of pain. Siblings, consider your older brothers or sisters, children. Think of them. Perhaps younger ones, perhaps cousins or friends here. Think of two of them dying. What pain that would bring. Not to mention the manner in which they died. They were wicked and God killed them. There's no hope for these two. They were young. They had their lives before them, as it were. And they were snuffed out because of their sins. And then that's followed up with Judah's wife dying as well. Judah's life was a disaster. Little did Judah know what great suffering he would have endured when he sold Joseph into slavery because of his sins. Well, despite the great loss of his two oldest sons and his wife, Judah still does not admit his own sins or go to the Lord in his time of pain. We read in verse 15 and 16 that he went into a prostitute to find happiness and pleasure. Even in suffering, he would not go to God and did not see himself as he truly was. It just shows us that we need a special work of the grace of God, don't we? Even the most terrible things that happen in this life, most extraordinary incidents, will not bring us to the Lord. We need the Lord to work in our hearts himself. Judah was not awakened to his sinful state. But God was not through with Judah yet. He had plans for him. The prostitute, ironically and amazingly, was his own daughter-in-law who Judah had rejected. The young woman who Judah forced into barrenness hatched a plan. She was told that Judah was heading into a certain direction, up to Timnah. And isn't it revealing of Judah's character that she suspected he would go into her if she was a prostitute? That's revealing of the depths to which Judah sunk in his sins. Now, we can't condone Tamar's actions here. She sinned in her presenting herself in this way. The fact that she covered her face indicates the shame and sinfulness involved in that sin. And I was a police officer for 13 years. Prostitutes don't cover their face anymore, which is a reflection, perhaps, of our own society. Calvin says of this sin, in short, the veil of Tamar shows that fornication was not only a base and filthy thing in the sight of God and the angels, but it has always been condemned, even by those who have practiced it. Judah was in such a spiritually darkened state that he went to Tamar, a woman he didn't know anything about, and he even gave as a pledge personal items, which clearly identified him as the one she was with in order to provide later payment. But Tamar didn't want Judah's payment. She didn't want the goat. Calvin is helpful with his insights into Tamar's motives. He said she wanted revenge against the man who tossed her aside and who regarded her with virtually no worth. This is shown by the fact that she made no effort to get the payment later. And then Judah, in a tremendous bout of hypocrisy, calls on her to be burned, along with her little children, in her womb, while he also committed the same sin. But God used this incident to bring humiliation on Judah, as he was forced to acknowledge that it was he who committed the same lewd sin when Tamar provided evidence to that end. We have seen that Judah was a great sinner, and despite great chastening at the hand of God, Judah did not turn to God in repentance and humility. Therefore, God forced humility on Judah in bringing great shame on him in the eyes of all who knew him. This was a public incident. And in verse 26, we read the first statement of humility from Judah. It says there, "So Judah acknowledged them, the items, and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son.' And he never knew her again," or did not go into her again. Judah was humbled by the Lord through the sinful actions of Tamar. I hope to expand on the humility of Judah and how it actually showed to be full repentance. Actually, that will be this afternoon in its depth. But for now, I wish to linger a little longer on the hard discipline of God in Judah's life. We saw that Judah was a great sinner. Despite being in God's covenant family, now Judah rebelled against God, left the covenant family, and committed atrocious sins. And it took great chastening and discipline by the Lord to bring Judah to a place where he finally acknowledged himself as a sinner. Now perhaps there's someone here holding on to a pet sin. Judah, as a result of rejecting the Lord and clinging to sin, slid deeper and deeper into sin. At the beginning of our chapter, while Judah married a pagan woman, at least he married her. By the end of the chapter, he's willing to go into a prostitute who he didn't think he knew at all. Sin begets sin. This is a great warning for us. Dear friend, flee from sin. It will lead to terrible things for you. And if you have children, it could very well lead to terrible things to them, for them as well. Ur and Onan were wicked men, but they did not receive a good example by Judah, their father. Now, if there is someone here, I hope there's not. I hope everyone's a true believer today. But if there is someone here who is ultimately rejecting the Lord, perhaps even without anyone else knowing it, perhaps you're hiding it from your parents, or from your children, or from your spouse. Perhaps someone here is passing off commitment to Christ, going to the elders, making profession of faith, or placing their lives fully in the hands of God, and they're living in rebellion. Don't wait another minute, dear friend. Judah was a covenant child. He was in the church, so to speak. But Ur and Onan were also, in a sense, covenant children. And yet the Lord didn't spare them. Judah cannot be seen as an example as being able to live in a sinful lifestyle and then get saved later. I've actually heard someone say that about David. Well, I'm sort of like David. I'm in the church, but I'm just going to live my wicked lifestyle for a while. And No. Perhaps you who have that attitude, if there is someone with that attitude, are actually not Judah, but are rather Ur and Onan instead, who God is waiting for the time to strike. There must be repentance now. We may not have this afternoon. We may not have another hour. Dear friend, repent. Don't wait. God is showing you mercy right now. Mercy to all of us in having us here in church, worshiping him, hearing the sermon, hearing his word. Repent and believe. Jesus is offering it to you. So we saw that Judah was a great sinner and that God used hard discipline on him. But finally, we see the mighty and gracious hand of God in Judah's life. The statement from Judah upon being humiliated may not initially give us confidence in a change in Judah's life. Verse 26, Judah says, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah my son." In response to this saying, Calvin notes that Judah is not saying Tamar's actions were righteous, but rather that she had the right to accuse him of wickedness against her. Now, upon conversion, from sin into the gracious light of Christ, a person isn't instantaneously fully sanctified. It's a process that God is bringing us all through. We must strive for greater holiness. And this is the case with Judah. Here he finally acknowledges that he has sinned, something that he had not done to this point. The first step to conversion must be humility. A person must see that they have the need for Christ, that they are sinners. And here Judah does that very thing. This can't be seen as anything other than the grace of God. Quite frankly, Judah was a despicable man. I think we could all readily agree on that. But now we see the beginning of God changing Judah and molding him into a man who actually would become a leader in Israel. This last confession of Judah in chapter 38 is the last time we hear about him until Genesis 43. In chapter 43, we see that Judah is back with Jacob in the covenant people. He with his brothers have gone down to Egypt during the famine. He's with them, trying to help his family. And it's in Genesis 44, Judah is the one who steps up and takes leadership, becoming a surety for his brother Benjamin, providing a guarantee to his father Jacob that Benjamin would come home, or Judah himself would take the blame forever. In Genesis 44, Judah delivers one of the most remarkable speeches recorded in the Old Testament. Even liberal scholars are amazed at the speech of Judah. However, I don't want to steal my own thunder for this afternoon, so we're going to pause a little bit on that. But as a quick summary of this speech, Judah shows himself to be a most selfless man who has a great love for his father. Furthermore, we see that Judah is the object of a great prophecy by God through his father Jacob. Let's turn to Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. Start reading at verse 8 of Genesis 49. And this is a setting where Jacob's about to die. And he utters a prophecy about each one of his sons. And let's look at what he says about Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. It's an extraordinary prophecy. The most positive prophecy, save maybe for Joseph in that whole chapter. And here we read that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is a promise of a line of kings which will come from this tribe of Judah. And the great King David was a wonderful fulfillment of this promise, as well as many other of the kings. We think of Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. But this is not, they are not the most complete and wonderful fulfillment. Jesus Christ himself carries this great title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the scepter not departing from Judah. One of the children born by the sinful union of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar was named Perez. As mentioned already, Perez was the chosen one by God to be in the line of promise. We read that in Matthew and Luke, where Jesus the Messiah would come. And God, in his mysterious grace, chose Judah out of the 12 brothers from which the Messiah would come. It could have been Joseph. I mean, we all would have thought Joseph. He's so godly. But God chose Judah, and he molded him into the man he wanted him to be. Well, how can we account for this extraordinary change? How can such a despicable man be transformed into a godly man who is a leader in the midst of God's people, and one of the men chosen to be in the line of promise that would eventually lead to the birth of the God-man Jesus Christ, who would save the world from their sins? And there's only one answer: the electing power and grace of our triune God. God's grace is shown in Judah's life. God, as an extraordinary grace, prevented Judah's sins from destroying the line of promise. Dutch commentator Alders, in his commentary in Genesis, makes the point that Judah's interaction with Tamar posed a great danger for God's people, and actually his moving out of the covenant family as well. He says, it was these events that especially bring to light the critical danger that threatened the chosen seed if they remained in Canaan at this time. Mixed marriages with the Canaanites could lead only to the people of Israel losing their identity among the Canaanites and eventually being absorbed into them. The Dinah incident earlier in Genesis also had the same concern. But to add to what Alders says, we can look back on Judah's calling on Tamar, and by extension her children, to be burned as an attack on the line of promise. Imagine, Judah was in desperate need of Christ, and yet through his own sins he almost had the line of promise snuffed out by executing the woman who committed the same sin he did. Praise the Lord that he prevented the sins of Judah from destroying the future Messiah. The Messiah that all of God's people need. We have to remember too, though, that Judah's sins did have consequences. Ur and Onan were not taught about the Lord, and their death is a profound tragedy. But God transformed Judah from a sinner into a faithful, God-fearing man. We'll really touch on that this afternoon, Lord willing. But in Judah's life, we must reflect our own lives. We all know many people who are not Christians. Many of our neighbors are not church-going Christian people. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, I hope everyone here is. Like Judah, you are the recipient of God's mysterious and amazing grace, which through his Holy Spirit transforms our lives. Like Judah, we're not deserving of this grace. But also like Judah, we as Christians are the beneficiaries of love that is wonderful beyond human expression. Praise the Lord for his grace as shown in Jesus Christ, who saved Judah and who saves all of his people today. I want to add more comfort from this uncomfortable chapter. In Judah, we saw a very sinful man, but a man who God saved, who God changed and made very useful for his kingdom. Judah was a covenant child, a member of the church, so to speak, but one that lived a life of rebellion for years. Perhaps some of you have loved ones and friends, perhaps children or parents, who have left the church. Maybe they have been under the instruction of God's word for a period of time, but have now left. They've removed themselves, in a sense, exiled themselves away from God. Don't give up hope, dear friends. Judah was a wicked, self-absorbed sinner who God, in his unstoppable grace and through hard means, converted, regenerated, and made a new creature, an Old Testament saint. Dear friends, don't stop praying for your loved ones. There is hope. There is hope. In 1591, a man named Paul Baines was a student at Christ's College in Cambridge, England, where we are told that he lived so dissolutely that his father removed him from the family inheritance until he showed signs of repentance. Shortly after his father's death, he was converted and became known for his godliness, sharpness of wit, variety of reading, depths of judgment, aptness to teach, holy and pleasant language, wise carriage, and heavenly conversation. Baines would go on to become a pastor and would write a commentary on the Epistle to the Ephesians that we can purchase today. The Lord is able to save. There is hope. Trust in him, dear friends. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our response to the salvation which we have in Jesus must be thankfulness, praise, and obedience. Delight in worshiping this great God who has revealed himself in his word. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, we are amazed at this chapter, how you have converted a man who is a desperate sinner. But Lord, we can't stop there. We confess that we too are sinners. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Help us to live for your glory, Lord, and delight in worshiping you each Lord's Day and as a family throughout the week. Lord, help us to, as we spend some time together, perhaps in between services, Lord, help us to meditate on the goodness that you have shown in our lives. And help that to fill our hearts with joy and gladness. You are such a gracious God, Lord. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.